Coming to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. And we will read from the verse number 15. Hebrews 9 and the verse number 15. I'm glad I'm not up there in the receiving end. Hebrews 9, verse number 15. Let's hear the word of God as we read it together. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, the end of the ages, hath he appeared to, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And the Lord will bless the reading of this his own precious word for his name's sake. Could we bow in prayer once more, and let us just lift up our hearts to the Lord and look away to him for help and for his enablement and for his presence to intensify among us, and for the word to come with power to our souls. Our Heavenly Father, we take time to wait on thee, lifting up our souls to heaven and praying for the visitation of God, the power of the Holy Ghost. O Lord, come and tabernacle with us this evening. Bless us, we pray. Search till thy fiery glance has cast its quickening ray through all. Solemnize our souls, shut us in with God for a time. Come down in power, we pray, and grant us thy help as we wait on thee. Bless us, O Lord. Abide with us, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the portion that I read with you in Hebrews chapter 9, the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And we come just to focus in terms of a text upon those words in verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. And so the human race, according to Scripture, is in deep spiritual darkness. Man's darkness of that kind is actually twofold, essentially twofold. Within him is the spiritual darkness that is the direct result of the fall of man. The Word of God makes it clear that from Adam, all men have inherited a sinful nature. And that sinful nature is characterized by blindness toward God, darkness toward the things of God. However, that natural darkness is made worse than by the activity, you might say the further activity of Satan. The devil has access to the hearts of men because of the fallen nature that I've already mentioned, the fallen nature that is within every man. And therefore, the great enemy of the soul, the devil himself, brings over the human mind further darkness, further blindness, and spiritual midnight, actually. We find in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse number 4, these words, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Notice those words carefully, because they tell us, to begin with, that sinners believe not. In other words, by nature, unbelief, this spiritual darkness fills their minds. But then the devil blinds them in addition to the natural darkness that is there. And by his deceits and by his lies and by his subtle ploys, the devil intensifies the blindness and the darkness that are already found in the human soul. Now that darkness is continually being demonstrated among sinful men. And as even might say, in a huge variety of ways, sinful men show the blindness and the darkness that are inherent to their very nature and are intensified, as I said, by the working of Satan. Man deliberately goes his own way. He does not go the way of his Creator. Disobedience to God's law fills his mind and his soul, marks his life. And so he sets up his own mind above the will of God, and he enacts his wicked policies for living, those policies that arise out of that darkened nature and that man follows out every day as he lives without God and wants to do those things that are pleasing to himself. And needless to say, therefore, man's policies of that kind can do nothing else but engender the eternal ruination of the soul, because man's policies are devoid of truth. One of the particular and even incredible evidences of man's blinded heart is the foolish thought that aging and even death itself can be conquered. It may surprise you, or maybe it doesn't, to learn that there are many in our world today who believe that they are able to find what they call an answer to the problem of aging and then to death itself. But though it sounds incredible that any man should think this way, yet it is a fact that many do so, and have been thinking this way for generations. Actually, in the 18th century, just as an example, in a day when the average lifespan was about 40 to 50 years, the French naturalist, a man called George Louis Leclerc, maintained that if a person did not succumb to ordinary sicknesses and diseases, or war, or crime, or accident, he could live on beyond 100 years. Now, in that man's reasoning, foolish reasoning really, there was the innate thought that if all these other reasons for death were avoided, sickness and crime and so forth, so also could the aging process. So back then, as far back as then, there was the thinking that this problem of aging could be overcome and could be set aside to the degree that man would just keep on living. In later times, others have projected this same kind of thinking that the aging problem could be overcome. In 1987, a man called Malcolm Johnson, who was professor of health and social welfare at the UK's Open University, said that by the middle of this century, that is this century that we're now in, we might have a life expectancy of 130. And then around that same time, another man called Professor Sidney Small, a biochemist at Sussex University, said, "It is my belief," and I quote his words, "it is my belief that a lifespan of 150 years, that is of vigorous, active life, living to 150, and vigorous, active life being enjoyed, could be the natural lifespan of humans." And then going beyond all these others is a man who is very much in the news in recent days, a man called Dr. Aubrey de Grey. And you'll notice by that name that he has a French descent. But anyhow, he is an Englishman. He's presently living in the United States of America. Previously, he was a Cambridge computer scientist and then became what is called a biogerontologist. Now, that was a new word to me when I saw it and read about it. But gerontology is actually the study of aging. And a gerontologist is someone who specializes in that field of aging. Now, there's nothing wrong with that study in itself if it's designed to help those who are aged and cope with life and so on. And undoubtedly, that field of study has had great advantages brought to people in their elderly years. But this man really goes beyond the pale. He recently declared, and I want to quote his words here, "Given sufficient funding," now they always need the money, "but giving sufficient funding, we have a 50-50 chance of completely stopping people from dying of old age within about 25 to 30 years from now." Then at a recent event in London, that is actually just a couple of weeks ago, he asserted, and listen to these words, he asserted that the first person who will live to be 1,000 has already been born. And then he says this, "We'll solve this aging problem within 20 years. I know that perhaps all of us might worry at times about getting old and old looking, the aging problem. See, we all have it, whether you like it or not. But when this man says these things, it goes beyond the pale of humor and beyond the level of merely trying to keep yourself fit and able to go about life. He says, "We'll solve this problem in about 20 years' time." Now, when we read those statements, the evidence of the darkness of the human mind is clearly revealed. Especially is this evident in these statements from this man, Dr. Aubrey de Grey. I've read other aspects of his teaching, and one of his basic arguments is that since medicine has been found to counter and actually cure infectious diseases, and we could mention many infectious diseases where that actually has happened, and that is true in those areas, then it is possible, he says, to find a cure for the aging process. Indeed, he and others believe, there's a group of them, these gerontologists, they believe that they're on their way to making such a discovery. They are carrying out tests and experiments and so forth, and they believe that they're almost there in finding an answer to the aging process and in doing what this man asserts, that we will come to the point very soon when that aging process has been entirely put aside and will no more be the case. And he said that the person is already born who will live for 1,000 years. That's quite a claim. And what a foolish claim that actually is in the light of God's word. When we read the Bible, we find there was a day when people lived until they were almost 1,000 years old. And the Bible makes that absolutely clear. And you have them all mentioned there in Genesis chapter 5. And the children in the Sunday school learn who was the oldest man in the world, Methuselah, living to 969 years of age. God says that's the age to which he lived, and therefore there's no mistake and there's no doubt about that. But ever since, and by the way, the only reason why they lived until those vast ages was because sin had not had its detrimental effects on the human body and the human constitution, as they did have later on as time went by and the generations rolled away. That's why they lived so long, for one thing. There are many other reasons, but I'll not get into those this evening. But there is the proof that man did live until he was almost 1,000 years old. But since that day, the age expectancy has declined, and after those times when the patriarchs lived, until Moses came along and Moses wrote that the days of the years of our lives are 70 years, the average lifespan, and if by reason of strength it be 80 years, yet are their days filled with labor and sorrow. Oh, that people would listen to what God says in His own word. You see, when we strip away all of this bombastic, for that's what it is, bombastic rhetoric, in that kind of philosophy, and all of the high-minded claims that men are making, what emerges, what we are hearing in that kind of talk, is the utter spiritual darkness of the mind of man. But not only his spiritual darkness, even more so his defiance of all that God has revealed with regard to sin and its eternal consequences. This is really what is at the foundation of such a position, or such a claim, or this whole field that they are now probing into, the aging problem and so on. Lying at the very bottom of it all is this defiance of Almighty God. You see, brethren and sisters, men and women, man has brought on himself through his sin the consequences that characterize human life, including the aging process and eventual death. But what proud and fallen man desires is to escape those consequences and, as he thinks, somehow or other, be able to find a remedy, and so that he can live forever or live on in this fallen, sinful world, simply because he wants to keep on pursuing his sin. Doesn't want to be called to account. Doesn't want to be stopped in his tracks. Doesn't want to be brought to a halt someday and be called to an account before a holy God. That's why this thinking is so prolific in our day and time in so many ways. And this is why we must analyze it carefully. It is defiance as well as spiritual darkness. It's a love of sin that generates this incredible teaching and leads sinners on, you see, to eternal ruin. The man who said these things could be dead before tomorrow, couldn't he? Little does he realize it. But the point is, so could you. Because as we come to the Word of God this evening, we find God speaking very specifically. He addresses these matters. And we have before us, therefore, in this text, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. God's verdict on the philosophies of Aubrey de Grey and all others who promote this dark, defiant, and may I say, devilish theory. And so here is a solemn and a searching pronouncement of the sentence under which all men are found. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. I see in these words, first of all, the appointment of death. It is appointed unto man once to die. So death is not some mere chance happening, as people might put it, that can be thwarted by man, but rather it is something that is appointed. Obviously, it is a divine appointment, because it says here, it is appointed unto men. And the indication is that someone else has made the appointment. You make many appointments throughout your lifetime, throughout the course of your days, don't you? Appointments for this, that, and the other thing, and that's part of life. But here's one appointment that you don't make. In fact, none of us even want to think about making it. But the point is, we don't do this. Here is an appointment that has been made for you by someone else. It is appointed unto you and to me and to all men that one day, at a certain moment on that day, we will die. And so here is the Creator and the Originator of life, the God of heaven, speaking and telling us that it is His prerogative to bring to an end that life that He gives to every human being when He sees fit to do so. Now that awareness of death being a divine appointment has been known by men, of course, by men of God, by people whom we read about in the Bible from time immemorial. And you have the statement of God in Genesis 5, the chapter I just mentioned. And you read there of the different people, Adam, who lived to 930. And you go on from Adam right on down through, and you read them one after the other. And they did live long. And they had that kind of lifespan that to us today seems incredible. Men who did live until they were almost 1,000 years of age. And yet, in every instance, it says, and he died. And he died. He died because of divine appointment. And we move a little farther on, we hear the words of Isaac, who when he was 140 years old said this, I know not the day of my death. But from those words you learn that he knew he would die. And you learn as well that there was an appointed time. He says, or he speaks there, of the day of his death. He didn't know when. He did not know how long it would be until he would come to that moment. But he knew that there was a point in the calendar of God that he was not going to pass. Or you go to Barzillai, that aged man in David's life, who was such a friend of David, especially when David was exiled and was driven out by his own son Absalom. And on an occasion when David's coming back to Jerusalem and he invites Barzillai to go with him to Jerusalem, that old man says, or asks the question, how long have I to live? And because he knew he was an aged man and knew he would not live much longer, he declined the invitation. You see, when you get to that age, can you be bothered with life as you used to be able to do so? Can you be bothered with moving and all the ups and downs? No. Barzillai, I said, no, I'm not moving. I'm quite okay where I am. And he said, how long have I to live? Anyhow, David, the time's drawing near. And of course, the time came. You see, my friend, the appointment with death being divine is actually because of our sin. We've got to face this. This is the problem with the kinds of people I've mentioned. They don't believe they are sinners, or if they do even have any inkling of what sin is, well, they just live in ignorance of it and in defiance of it. And yet we go to the Word of God and we find that God has said so clearly that the wages of sin is death. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And therefore death in nature is the penalty of God upon sin. Now all of us tonight, you and I, we've got to realize this and face this. That we are dying men and dying women. Death is at work in us as I speak. Every one of us, even the youngest. Death's at work in us. Because all have sinned. And come short of the glory of God. And in Adam, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. And what needs to be kept in mind for the unbeliever here this evening is that physical death, which is in view in those words, in Adam all die, is that step that leads to the greater tragedy of eternal death. Sinners in their sin are dead in those sins, cut off from God. As I speak to you, you have no spiritual life. If you have not come to Christ, if you have not repented of your sin, if you have not turned to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness to be washed from your sin and your guilt, you are currently dead in a spiritual sense toward God. There's no spiritual life in your soul. There's no relationship with God. There is no peace with God. He does not own you as His. You are not His child. Oh, people go through life thinking everybody is a child of God. All men are His children. And yet, my friend, that could not be farther from the truth, because through our sin, we are separated from God. There's no spiritual life. There is no connection with the God who made us in that sense. And then, not only are you spiritually dead, but one day the physical stroke of death will smite you and you'll be ushered out into eternal death. The utmost extent, the fullest extent of what this penalty actually is. It is a divine appointment that you have. It's also a very definite appointment, because that word appointment in our text, or appointed as it is here, it is appointed unto men once to die, is a word that signifies something that is reserved, something that is laid up, and therefore there is reserved, there is set in stone, you might say, there is put down on the calendar of the Almighty a particular time for death. That means, therefore, that your death is unavoidable. Now, I know that people don't want to think about death or talk about death, but we've got to. Because God in His mercy says these things to awaken us and to alarm us and have us think. And far better for you to come to the realization that God has divinely appointed your death and definitely appointed your death, as a result of which you would be saved from your sin and flee from the wrath to come, than to go on the way you're already going and eventually be lost, as you will, if you do not turn from your sin. Better even to be offended by what I'm saying tonight initially, and then get a glimmer of light into your soul and see that this is God's wisdom, that He comes along and He says to us, listen to me. Here's an appointment that is divine. Here's an appointment that is definite, and you are not going to avoid it. You see, this thinking that I've mentioned in my opening remarks tonight, this man, Aubrey de Grey, and others like him, who say that they've found, or just about found, a remedy to stop the aging process, and so forth, are men whose great desire, as I said earlier, is to prolong life and avoid death altogether, and thereby how the curse removed, if they even think about it that way, and how this freedom and liberty just to keep on living in this old, dark, sinful world. Let me tell you, my friend, as a Christian, the older you get, the more sick of the world you become, and the more you look forward to heaven, to the land that is fairer than day. Well, yes, we cling instinctively to life in terms of seeking to preserve life and so forth, and that's right. That is proper. But the reason why these men think this way and speak this way is because of that vain notion that they can overcome what God has said is the penalty for sin. And do you know that the devil is there in that kind of thinking? I remind you of the very first temptation that the devil brought against Christ. What was it? There in the wilderness of Judea, the first main temptation. The Lord had been tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the devil came with the three massive temptations against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one was, turn these stones into bread. What was that? That was the suggestion to reverse the curse. There's the Lord in the wilderness, surrounded by evil, by wild animals, as the Bible tells us there in Mark, in his account, his little reference to the temptation, surrounded by wild animals in a barren wilderness where there's all the evidence of a fallen world physically, and all the evidence of the curse and the entrance of sin, and the devil comes along and he says to the Lord, turn these stones into bread. What was the devil saying to the Lord? He was saying, reverse the curse without dealing with the sin that caused it. Do you understand what I have just said? That's exactly what the devil was suggesting. Reverse the curse. Bring in paradise again. But don't deal with my sin. Don't deal with man's sin that has brought this cursed state. And so that's why I say that this thinking is devilish. It is dark. It's defiance of God. But it's devilish in its origin. Men, therefore, want to have death destroyed that they might not be called to account. That they might not have to stand before the Creator who made them and against whom they have sinned and to whom they must give an answer someday. And yet, my friend, they can't avoid this appointment. And you cannot avoid it. It is hastening on. Do you understand that from this night a week ago, and we're now 7 days farther toward eternity. 7 days on in life, every one of us. Farther on. From this time a week ago, you are 7 days and nights closer to hell than you ever were before. Are you going to keep on living that way? Somehow or other thinking to yourself, I can avoid this appointment with death. I can get through here, I'll be all right. That's how men think always. This divine appointment with death to them is a matter to be ignored. But listen with me. God says to you tonight, in the light of what I'm saying, this appointment of death, prepare to meet thy God. Then there's the aftermath of death. For the text says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's the aftermath, there's the sequel, whatever word you want to use. There is judgment. There is judgment, of course, at death itself. For it says here, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We may read it this way, after this, a judgment. Immediately there is a judgment. Let's just pause with that a moment or two. That's what the verse is actually teaching. As soon as a man dies, there is a judgment. You see, death is not soul sleep. Death is not annihilation. And again, those are teachings that have arisen from minds that are set against God and against the whole issue of man's responsibility and man's accountability and the desire to avoid death and face the consequences of death, soul sleep or annihilation. And they think that when they die, they have escaped. How often many have heard this man say, that man say, you die and that's it. And you're thrown into the grave. And there's nothing more to it. How wrong that is. Because at death, there is a judgment. As soon as death comes, you see, the soul of the unsaved one is immediately lost. Immediately under the pangs of the torments of the punishment of sin in that place called hell. And I refer you again to Luke 16. The passage that the cults hate with an inveterate hatred. And they try to argue it away and reason it away and say all kinds of things about Luke 16. I am referring to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's poor old Lazarus. What did he have in life? Poverty, misery, pain, sorrow, rejection. But he had the Lord with him. And when he died, he was carried up to glory. The Bible tells us there, carried up to heaven by the angels of God. Whereas the other man, who had everything that life could give, what happened to him? He died. He was buried. And in hell. He lifts up his eyes. The words, he's conscious. There's no soul sleep. There's no annihilation. And furthermore, as you read that passage, you find there's no second chance. Because the Lord told him, where you are, you remain. There's no passing from you to us, or from us to you. My dear friend, it is so final, this experience of judgment at death. As you will die, there will be a confirmation of your eternal state and position. It's unalterable. That's what I mean by a judgment at death. Along with me, actually, your soul actually being in hell. Solemn, solemn, terrible things. No one likes to talk about this or think about this. And yet we must. If we're going to escape the wrath to come, if we're going to flee from judgment altogether, here's where we begin. After death, a judgment. Immediately you're judged by God for your living, for what you did with Christ. And out into darkness you pass, and into hell you will go. Please, sinner, do not be offended by that. Do not shut your mind to this. It's said out of love for your soul that you might be plucked as a brand from the burning. And then, of course, there's a final judgment. After death, the immediate judgment. And then the final judgment, appointed by God, of course, as well. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. The awful day when the graves will open. When the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of men now, will become the judge of all the earth at the appointment of the Father. And as we find throughout the Word of God, the scene will be set. And the judgment will happen, and the Lord Jesus will come in majesty and in glory. And he will be seated on that great white throne, and he will call all the lost of all time to their final judgment. And they will hear the dreadful words, "Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting fire." Those are the words that you will hear if you die in your sin and you therefore perish at that moment, from which there is no release, there's no respite, there's no alleviation, there's no return. And then at the day itself, your body is raised up and your soul and that body reunited, and you stand before God in Christ at the final judgment. You see, as men are at death, so judgment day will find them. You see, there's no remedying of a man's state once he dies. The fires of God and punishment are not intended to cleanse men from their sin. They are just what I said. They are the fires of God of punishment. And you are well aware of the ancient teaching of the Church of Rome about this place called purgatory. That, of course, is only imaginary, doesn't exist anyhow, but they're told that there they are and they're being purged in the flames. No, my friend, you find that man in Luke 16 remained an impenitent sinner, a defiant sinner. And I could take time, if I had the time tonight, to show you that from Luke 16. But the Bible makes it absolutely clear that the torments of hell do not work repentance. Rather, they actually cause men to become more hardened. You read those terms like you have in Matthew 8, 11 and 12. Where the Lord says that the day will come when many shall sit down in the kingdom of God. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south. And they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in that everlasting kingdom. And then he said, but you yourselves shall be shut out. And there shall be weeping. Weeping, why? Because the realization is there. I am lost forever. The sorrowful realization, the miserable awareness, I am eternally ruined, I am forever lost. But you see, along with that, the Lord says there will be gnashing of teeth and gnashing of teeth. That phrase in the Bible is a phrase that signifies hatred. And so men will continue in their hatred of God for all eternity. No repentance. No, no, no. Yes, filled with the sorrows and the pangs of being lost and enduring the wrath of God in hell. But hell's torments do not change their nature, do not cleanse away their sin. And therefore, as men are at death, so judgment day will find them. That's the aftermath that this verse talks about. The appointment appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. Oh, what an aftermath that is. As I've seen it here tonight. But I must move to this. Not only the appointment of death and the aftermath of death, but the abolition of death. This is the thing that these people are talking about. Can death be abolished? Is there a remedy for this awful plague and plight that is over the human race? Never mind the aging process, but the event of death itself. Can there be? Is there a message of victory over death and over that aging process? And indeed, the gospel's core message is that there is such victory, there is such deliverance. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and the verse number 10, where he says and speaks there of our Savior Jesus Christ. And here are the great words. He hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's what Christ has done with death. He has abolished death. And therefore I may speak tonight freely of the abolition of death. Here in Hebrews 9. Look with me at that verse a moment. As I get you to this point before I close tonight and talk to you about the abolition of death. Because these words, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, are actually used here in their context with regard to Christ. And what does it say about our Lord Jesus Christ? It goes on to say this in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And so why does Paul say here, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, and then bring us to Christ? Why does he do this? Because he's showing you the very point I'm making, that in the experience of Christ, who died for sinners, there's the answer to death. There's the answer to the aging process too, let me tell you. See, my dear friend, when you trust in Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty for sin, who died for the ungodly, who died for sinners, when you trust in him as your Savior, then your death, physical death, will usher your soul into glory. That's why the Christian, the one who's truly saved, doesn't fear death. I'm not talking about the experience of dying. If we're all honest, we have that kind of retraction from it. Because we've never had this experience. And you see, it is an experience. There comes a moment when somehow or other you draw your last breath. and your heart beats its last time, and your body grows still, and your soul leaves that body, which is essentially what death is. And because we haven't experienced that, we draw back from it for that reason. But at the same time, when we have Christ, the sting of that is removed. And therefore, there's no fear of what comes upon the impending death that will actually take us someday. There's nothing to fear, because immediately the soul goes to heaven, and they're with the Lord. The Lord, the Apostle Paul could say in those great words, "The time of my departure is at hand." And he could face it with calmness and with confidence because he had Christ. And then at the Lord's coming, the bodies of the saints will be raised up and be released from death's grip. Oh yes, Christians die too. And their bodies are laid in the grave. And death had a hold on those bodies, in a sense. Not in the same sense as the unconverted. But nonetheless, they are held by the power of death for a time. And yet, when the Lord comes, the soul that is with him will, in less than a moment, reunite with that body in the grave. And that person will leap from that grave. And I mean leap from that grave. With a body like unto Christ's glorious body. And death will be no more. And indeed the aging process will be gone forever. We all grow old. We all are aging. I know sometimes we joke about these things and all the rest of it. And you try to do your best to make yourself look young. But it's useless. It doesn't work. Everybody else can see it. You need to see it. It's happening. But listen, my friend, leaving all humor aside. When the saints rise up, they will never age. They will never age again. Because aging comes because of sin and death. Some people ask me, what will we look like? I have no idea. God doesn't tell us. If he told us, we would get proud about it here. That's why he doesn't tell us. All I know is we will have that full likeness to Christ. Like unto his glorious body. Perfect, complete, and without any of the marks and the ills of this old world. That's the abolition of death. And that all comes because Jesus suffered death. Because he took the pangs and the sorrows, and he made them his own, and he suffered the just for the unjust, and he handed himself over to die. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. And as he went down into death, he went down not in isolation. He went down with his people in mind. He went down with their ultimate glory in view. And he rose again triumphantly. And he ascended to heaven. And he's bringing every one of his children home one by one. Down through the course of time. This one and that one. As I have preached tonight. Since I began to preach. Across this world of ours. I don't know how many. But many of God's children have gone home. Do you think about that? In the short time that we have spent here tonight, many, many of God's children have gone home to heaven. And yes, in those homes, in those circumstances, there are tears and sorrow and the vacancy and all that. And you know what I'm talking about. But they've gone home. And for them, death is only a temporary thing. And soon that body will rise. And they'll be with Christ forever. Now, do you see why you need the Lord? You don't understand why you need to be saved. You're a dying man. You're a dying woman. Young people without the Lord, you are dying too. You need Christ just as much as someone who's older than you. And you must come to Him and trust Him for yourself and taste and see that the Lord is good, that the Lord saves, the Lord forgives. Come to Christ and trust Him, my friend, and immediately He will forgive you and cleanse you and wash you from your sins, and you will be ready to die. I can't make you ready. No church can make you ready. No sacrament can make you ready. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that can only come about when you put your trust in Him, when you flee to Him. Oh, I mean that. Flee to Him, because it's urgent. Nothing more urgent. Why wait till another day, another moment, another time when the Lord is here tonight by His Spirit through His Word, and He's calling you to come to Him. And as the hymn says that we sang there a little while ago, sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all. Come, sinner, come. Make no delay. Trust Him tonight. I urge you to take that step. I'll be glad to help you, talk with you, open up the book when we close this meeting, and take you with me into the minister's room and sit down with you and show you from the Word of God more about this issue and how you can be saved and how you can be ready for your appointment with death. And so wait not. Come at once. Let us bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord in these closing moments. And the closing section of a meeting is a very solemn time when there are many thoughts that could come into your mind and many matters arise within your heart and distract you and lead you away from what you've been hearing tonight and what you've been thinking about or made to think about. And so be careful. You might say, could I be saved tonight? Yes, you certainly could. May I come to Christ this Sunday evening, the 25th of March this year? Yes. You certainly may. But you must take the step. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call, sinner, on the Lord. Trust Him, and He will save you. And if you want more help with this whole issue, do not just leave, but rather seek out that help. Remain. Let us speak together. Know that tonight we'll find you, as we say, at the foot of the cross. And Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Ghost will do the work that needs to be done, that sinners will be dealt with and will be awakened, and there will be that coming to Christ. Lord, give grace to take that step. Deepen the concern, the trouble, the anxiety of soul. Let not sinners put off this matter anymore. But Lord, go by Thy Spirit into the heart and conquer that natural darkness, that natural defiance of God and rejection of the Savior. And bring them to the Savior, bring them to the Christ of God. Save for time and eternity. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of thine, both tonight and then forever. We pray in the Savior's name.